Well, today we're going to be jumping back into our series on stories of the scriptures. Now, I really struggled because we only covered one story from the book of Joshua, and that was just with Jericho. And there's so much good stuff there, but all we're doing in this series is trying to cover some of the highlights. And so with that, we're going to jump to the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, where we're going to begin. Turn there if you will, please. Now, the book of Judges is a fun book to go through. I can remember as a young man particularly loving this book because it's full of adventure. It's full of battles and wars and exciting things and heroes and cowards and traitors and every other thing. It's an amazing book. But the whole book of Judges can basically be summarized this way, okay? It can be summarized with this chart here. It starts with rest. God said, come into this land, I'm going to give you rest there. Israel had rest until they forgot the Lord. They forgot the Lord, and because of that, that led to judgment and bondage under these other nations. Well, eventually, after years, sometimes many, many decades of bondage, Israel would finally realize, hey, you know what? God said if we ever called upon him, he'd help us out. And so they'd finally call upon God once again, and God would then send a judge. Now, these judges were individuals, often military leaders, who were sent to get rid of these foreign occupiers. Sometimes it was a king. Sometimes it was an army. Sometimes it was a military commander. Whatever it was, some of these judges, we have one verse on. Some of these judges, like Gideon and Samson, you got chapters dedicated unto them. Well, these judges, they act as we read here in these stories. Then you got deliverance. And then after that, what's Israel do? They worship the Lord. They seek the Lord. They follow for a number of years. They have rest because of it. And then they forget again, and the cycle continues over a dozen times in this book, okay? That's how the whole book goes. Today, we're going to look at Gideon's story. Now, just to give a little bit of context, Israel has been in the Promised Land now for a couple hundred years. They've been in there. They've had some troubles. They've had judges come and go before, several of them. Then you come to the time of Gideon, and who's coming to the land now but the Midianites, along with the Amalekites, and also the sons of the east, which are primarily referencing, we believe, the Ishmaelites. Abraham's first son, the one that was rejected, that wasn't chosen to be the one that would carry on the name, and he rebelled, he went away. His descendants are part of this group as well. They've invaded the land, and what they do is they come in every harvest season, and they take all the produce, they take any cattle, any livestock they find, they leave nothing behind, and that's what's been going on for years now under Midian's oppression, and now God is finally going to do something because they're finally going to turn back to him. And we're going to start reading with verse 11, but before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for 2017. Lord, in this year, we've all experienced ups and downs. We've all experienced joys and sorrows. But Lord, thank you that you are the God of both things. You're the God who's constantly there for us in our ups and our downs. Lord, as we look at Israel today and how they went astray and how you sent a judge to bring them back, Lord, I pray this wouldn't be just another story, another historical account from the scriptures, but this would be an account where we can examine ourselves and maybe recognize that, boy, we go through the same cycle. I know that I do. And Lord, help us to realize the wonderful truths about Gideon today, why you chose him and how you used him. And Lord, I pray that we would learn from these things, that we might be changed. Please be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start off here with Gideon, verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abrazite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. How does our story begin with Gideon, this man who will soon lead 300 men against an army of 135,000 people? We find him hiding in a wine press. When you are threshing wheat, you want to do it out in the open so the wind would catch the chaff and blow it all away. A wine press was the opposite. You wanted to keep it down where it was cool, out of the sun. It'd be a hidden place. It's the complete opposite. But why is he doing it? He's got to hide it. So he's out there threshing wheat in this wine press. Everyone's looking at him going, what in the world is he doing? Well, he's actually really smart. He's trying to hide it from those individuals. It says the angel of the Lord shows up. Now, we're going to learn here just once again this phrase, the angel of the Lord. This is actually God himself. This isn't just an angel. This is God himself speaking. We believe it to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ once again. Because remember, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's seeing something here. It has to be Christ. Okay, it has to be logically. And what we see is that this angel shows up, starts talking to him, and Gideon does not recognize it's the angel of the Lord. Okay, Christ looks like just kind of a regular individual at this point. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." I love this story because I love the introduction here. What's Gideon doing? He's hiding in a hole in the ground, literally, to what? Save grain. I look at that and I go, that's not very heroic. I mean, that's not a Joshua kind of thing. That's not the kind of thing we see with some of these other individuals. He's hiding in a hole. But he calls him, O valiant warrior. And I'm thankful for this. God does not just see us how everybody else sees us. God looks at us. He sees the heart. And when he looks at the heart of a believer, someone who's accepted Christ as their Savior, what's his response? He'd greet us, hello, saint. Hello, my child. And to think about that from the world's perspective, that just seems outlandish. Why on earth should Joshua be a child of God? Why on earth should I be considered a saint? I was never called that as a child growing up, by the way. Why would I be called that? Because that's what I am. That's because of what God has done. God looks at Gideon, calls him a valiant warrior, even though he's hiding in a hole. Verse 13, then Gideon said to him, Oh my Lord, and you'll notice that's lowercase L there. In your Bibles, if the Lord, now it's all capital, so this would be Yahweh, is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Gideon's not some great scholar, not some great theologian. If he was intelligent whatsoever, he would know the scripture said that when Israel was walking with God, God would take care of him, but as soon as they went astray, God said, I'm going to give you the hand of their enemies. Gideon should have known, saying, well, we're just getting what we deserve. We're just getting what we deserve at this point. But Gideon's response when the angel of the Lord shows up and says, how can the Lord be with us if we're under this bondage? So who do we have Gideon's this for? He's a coward, and he doesn't know what God's word says. Thus far, I look at this and I go, this is not the man I would pick to lead my army to deliver Israel, to be the judge. That's not who I would want to pick. Let's keep reading. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? So God looks at this man who doesn't know the scriptures and is a coward, and he says to him, go in this strength of yours. And I look at it and I go, what strength? What strength? But again, God does not see as we see. Gideon has that strength. It's just in there underneath a little bit. Then the last little bit there, he says, have I not sent you? I think at this point, the light bulb clicks on for Gideon. He goes, I'm not speaking to any ordinary person here, because God is sending him in these regards. And he's realizing, okay, I'm speaking to someone special. So look at verse 15. Then he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. So his response is a lot like Moses's was. Moses' first response when God called him to go is he goes, who am I? I'm nobody. Don't send me. He's kind of saying the same thing. He goes, I'm the youngest in my family. In other words, if you're going to pick someone to lead, you should pick one of my older brothers. You should pick my father. You should pick someone like that. Don't pick me. He goes, and I'm the least in Manasseh. In other words, there's so many other individuals you could pick that have prestige, that have influence. I'm a nobody. So we can add that to the list as well. He's a coward. He doesn't know the scriptures. And he's a nobody in society. You look at that and you go, how can this person lead? God's with him. Look at verse 16. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. This is said very few places in the rest of Scripture where God says, I'm going to use you as one person to change this, change how things are going. Now again, with Moses, when Moses said, who am I? God said, I'm with you, so go. Same thing here. Remember what Scripture tells us. If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? Who can stand against us? Verse 17. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, which he has, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. So Gideon basically looks at Christ in the face and says, are you really God? Can you prove it to me? Now, I know there's one thing that God usually doesn't like, and that's questioning his character. God doesn't stand for that. But God here shows mercy, this grace unto Gideon. He's going to continue to show this patience, and thankfully, he shows it to us as well. He will show him a sign. Look what Gideon lays out. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. Boy, I think God's saying that to us all the time, isn't he? You do what you got to do. I'm going to be here for you, though, when you think, get things figured out. So he comes back. Look at what he brings for an offering. Then Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. That would be about 20 quarts, almost 21 quarts of flour. It's a lot. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them to him under the oak and presented them. So he brings this full meal, this meal offering unto God for him to give a sign to. Now look what the angel says. The angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay it on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. I hate it when we waste food. I mean, I look at this and I go, he's just been slaving. He's prepared a whole young goat. He's prepared, you know, over 20 quarts of flour to make all this unleavened bread. He's got this nice meal there, and God says, put it on that rock and then dump all the broth on it. I go, God, you're ruining the meal here. You know, this is what I would want. He's going to give him the sign that he needs, okay? Let's keep reading. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprung up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Now, remember I compared this to Moses beforehand? What did Moses run into? A burning bush. Now, it was amazing because it didn't burn up. But a rock, rocks don't burn very well. I go up to the mountains where all those fires had been at, and guess what's still there? The Rocky Mountains, okay? That's about it. You know, all the trees are burnt to a crisp, but the Rocky Mountains are still there. But what happens is he puts that there, and then God touches it with his staff, and I don't know exactly what the staff looked like, but he touches it, fire springs up, consumes the whole thing, and then he just vanishes before his sight. That's a sign. That's a sign. Okay, he asked for a sign, and God says, okay, I'm going to give you one, Gideon. But what we're going to learn, signs are never enough. And signs can never replace what God calls us to throughout all of Scripture, and that is faith. Signs will never give you the faith you need. Faith is something that's different. Faith comes from understanding who God is and having a relationship with him. Let's go ahead and keep reading. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, so now he believes him, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Now, it was a very clear thing, even back in that day, that no one can see God and live. His holiness is too great. We cannot be with him. We would simply cease to exist. And he's recognizing, I've now seen God face to face. Again, he's not a theologian. He doesn't understand these things. He's not dead already, okay? But he's scared about this now. He's concerned. Remember, he's a coward. And what ends up happening? God's going to call to him and say, peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Gideon, if you were going to die, you would already be there, right? God's already showed you patience. It's okay. It says, then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. That would be Yahweh Shalom. To this day, and it is still in Ophrah of the Abrazites. Now on that same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bowl, a second bowl that 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Ashtaroth. Baal was one of the main Canaanite gods. Ashtaroth was another one of those gods as well. The one of Baal's made of stone. The Ashtaroth was usually made of wood, we learn. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an ordinary manner. And take a second bowl and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Ashtaroth, which you shall cut down. So now God says, okay, Gideon, you're going to start to redeem it. You built this altar here. I don't want an altar here. I want you to get rid of the altar that is in your father's house that he's in charge of. So he's from a family as well that has idols in the household. Again, I look and I say, this is not the right guy, God. But God keeps with him, okay? So he says, go and tear this down. What's interesting, we're going to skip this for the sake of time, but what ends up happening is Gideon's like, okay, God, I'll do it. But he says, I'm going to wait till it's the next night. I'm not going to do it during the day because people might see me and they're going to be really upset. I mean, people get real upset when you go into a church and start trashing everything, right? Back at this day when you were destroying gods, boy, they'd kill you over that. And that's actually what ends up happening. Is the next night he goes out with 10 of his father's servants, okay, 10 of his servants. They go, they tear everything down. Then the next morning, they wake up, they find that the Baal's been torn down, that the Ashtaroth has been cut down and burned, and then there's been this sacrifice made on it. They find out that Joab did it, or excuse me, that Gideon did it. He goes, he shows up to the father's house, and they say, bring out your son that we may kill him. But Gideon's father, he's a wise man, Joash. He comes out and he says, if he's a real God, if Baal's a God, let him avenge himself. His altar's been torn down, then let him do something about it. Why are you here having to do it? And then the men back off. They realize this great truth. Here's something I want to say to us. Joash had enough faith to say, if Baal's a real God, he'll take care of it himself. Now, God has called us on earth to do certain things, to go out to share the gospel, to use the gifts, talents, abilities he's given us for the benefit of the church and then for the world. He's given us that calling. We should do it. But what we should recognize is this. God will give the increase. So what ought we to do? Let's simply do what's right. And like Joash, let's just say this. If God's real, then he's going to do something about it. I know in my life there's been many a time, and I can slip into it ever so easily, where I'll do the right things, but then I'm thinking, well, I got to be clever enough, or I don't know why I'm doing this. It might be all for naught, whatever it may be. Let's trust that God, if he is real, if he is God, and we know that he is, that he's going to do something about it, that he's going to work. Let us be able to have that kind of faith. So what ends up happening is the men leave, and Gideon gets a new name, Jerubbaal, and basically it means let him contend with Baal. In other words, it's kind of like what Joash laid out in those regards. So now let's jump to verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. There's a good reason why Gideon was hiding his food. Here they come. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew the trumpet, and the Abrazites, that be his clan, were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, that'd be the tribe, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him there. These are all the tribes in that area around that valley of Jezreel, all the tribes that were primarily affected by these individuals. They're all called out to fight. Now, here's a map of it. I know it's kind of hard to see from the back. I apologize. But we have here the valley of Jezreel. I'm going to show you a picture of it here in just a minute. We know that the Midianites came down from this direction, came up through the Jordan Valley, and they camped right next to Mount Moriah, which is still there. We were talking about Nazareth over this Christmas season. Nazareth is just right up here in these hills, okay, across this plain. So a very active place to be. They camped there. You got all these tribes, Naphtali, Asher, Zebulun, and Manasseh, this is the west part of it. They're all called together to fight, get ready to get this brawl on to get these guys out. But Gideon's not quite ready. He had his sign like he wanted. He got the message. He said he'd defeat them as one man. Now he's got an army. But Gideon's still not quite ready. Look at verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, which God said he would, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is only dry on all the ground, then I will know you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. Now, he already asked for a sign, right? That should have been enough. That's what he wanted. It's not enough. Signs are never enough. So what happens? And so it was when he arose early in the morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. So he drains it out. You got a bowl completely full of it, but the ground's completely dry. It's a miracle. Next one. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. So he says, okay, God, maybe that was a fluke. Let's test it one more time. And again, you're just going, Gideon, God said it. That should be enough for you. But he's got to have another sign. So what happens? God did so that night. For it was dry only on the fleece, and there was dew on all the ground. Next day, he goes to wring it out. Not a drop comes from it. Third sign for Gideon. That should be enough, right? He's postponed this attack 2 days now, basically, because he has an army assembled. They're all together, but they're not going to go because he's not quite ready. So now he's had these two signs. He's ready to go. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, chapter 7, all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into your hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, say, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. So Gideon has a force of 32,000 men going up an army of 135,000. That puts them outnumbered over 4-1. Not good odds. God looks at it and goes, there's too many. And again, that's when you just go, God, really? Now again, I want to point this out. Is Gideon strong with his faith? Absolutely not. He's very weak in his faith. And what's God do? Just stretches him a little bit more. Okay? And recognize this. God does that. And don't be upset by it. Because Scripture tells he won't give us more than we can handle. He does it to grow us. I will say this, that if you are absolutely 100% comfortable in your faith, in your walk with God and what he's called you to, you're not doing it right. It should be a little uncomfortable. Sometimes it is going to be a bit awkward. Sometimes it is going to be a bit scary. But why is that? Because God's calling us to bigger things. God's calling us to do bigger things. And sometimes that's going to hurt us a little bit along the way. So what's the simple first test? He says to the men, anyone who's scared, anyone who doesn't want to go fight, go home. Now I look at it and I go, we're outnumbered over 4-1. Yeah, that makes me a little scared. I'm out of here, right? A majority of them leave, okay? 22,000. It leaves only 10,000. And that's just, you know, you see this chunk of your army leave, the majority of your army leave. That's encouraging, isn't it? And you look at those other 10,000, you go, I don't know if they're brave or crazy. It's often a fine line, isn't it? Let's keep going. Then the Lord said to Gideon, verse 4, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this is the one who shall go with you. He shall go with you, but everyone whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you. He shall not go. Notice God doesn't let Gideon propose the test. Okay? Because, I mean, if it was me or for maybe Gideon, he would have been like, anybody who has a thumb, you can come. You know, there's your test. Anybody who can count to 10, you can come. You know, that'd be the kind of thing I'd want to do. But God says, no, this is the test. It's going to be a very kind of weird test. He says, take them, though, to this spring, to go and look at. Now, interesting thing, we know where the spring is at. Okay, here's where they sit right now, okay? 10 to 135,000. That means they're outnumbered now 13.5-1, okay? Still not very good odds. God says there's still too many, though. Now, the spring, I'm just going to skip right through this so we can get there. We'll talk about the test in a minute here. I want to show you these pictures, though. Let's go. Okay. Oh, no, still not there. I put this in the wrong order. Okay, here we go. Here's the Valley of Jezreel. The Jordan River is right down there to the north of the Sea of Galilee, and down there would be the Dead Sea. So you got this valley running through. Remember it says they were at the spring of Harod? This is right here. You know what Harod means in Hebrew? Trembling. You know why this is called the spring of Harod? Because Gideon and all his men were trembling when they were at this spring getting ready to fight against Midian. That's why it's named it, still is to this day, okay? You can see a lot of water there. There's a lot of natural springs. This one here at Harod is actually one of the largest springs in all of Israel. It's very, very big. Here's a picture of it. Comes out of this hillside here. And this is a lot of probably what it looked like back in that day. Obviously, these rocks were put in to make it a little nicer. But this was a very common place to stop on the trade routes and everything like that. It was used by everybody. So they go there, and the test is this. He says, any man who goes down gets water in his hands and then laps it up like a dog, that man's going to come with you. And I look at that and I go, God, I don't want all the hillbillies with me. Who laps water up like a dog? A fool does. Okay, that's just my opinion anyway. That doesn't seem the best thing to do. You know what all the rest of them do? You know the 9,700? They do it like an old person would. They get down on their knees and they drink from it. Okay, that was a very common thing to do. And people still do it to this day at that spring. But no, the ones that pick it up and lap it like a dog, those are your guys, Gideon. God's just stretch it a little bit more. 10,000 was a lot. Or, you know, that seemed like a little. It wouldn't be enough. But now only 300 men against an army of 135,000. That just seems ridiculous. What are his odds? 450-1 now is how much they're outnumbered. For every one man Gideon has, there's 450 Midianites. Also, Gideon's fighting with militia. Most of them show up with most likely farm equipment, a hand-me-down sword, something like that. Who are these guys that came in from the Midianites? They're raiders. They got weapons. They got camels. What's Gideon got? 300 guys. That's it. With their pitchforks coming out. Again, you look at that and you go, man, this is not working out. God, you called the wrong person and you got the wrong arm. You got all the hillbillies. Watch out for the hillbillies, though. They'll get you, okay? God has a plan. Now, that night, God still knows Gideon is upset. He's still not, his faith isn't strong yet. So he's going to give him one more sign. Gideon never asked for this sign. He asked for the first three. God gives him this fourth one without him asking. And I want to say this to you. When God calls you to something, he's going to see you through. He's going to give you enough so that you can do it. Here, Gideon doesn't have to ask. God knows what's going on. It's the night of the battle. He's going to give him what he needs. So look at verse 9 now. Now that same night, it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down into the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterwards, your hands will be strengthened, and you may come down against the camp. So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Obviously, there's some poetic speech there. Verse 13. Then Gideon came. Behold, a man was relating a dream. was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. And it came to the tent and struck it. So it fell and it turned upside down so that the tent lay flat. I've had some weird dreams. But never once in my dreams has barley bread smote anything, okay? This is a weird dream, all right? But they show up, and he's hearing this, okay? They're hiding off in some distance in the dark. They hear this story going on, and this is literally the idea, okay? They're in the valley, okay? The valley there. So there's hills on either side of them. So the idea is that this bread comes tumbling down the hill, strikes the tent, and the idea of turning it upside down. It's completely collapsed it. The camp's been turned on its head is kind of the idea in those regards. Weird dream. God's prepared this, though, okay? Look at what happens next. Verse 14. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. God puts a man there who has the interpretation for this crazy dream. And interpretations come from God. God's using this Midianite in order to communicate what God wants. Now look at what it says next. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed to worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. Now, what has Gideon seen thus far? He's seen three signs. This is now the fourth. He's seen God face to face in Christ, okay? He's seen these miracles performed. He's seen how God's whittled it down, how he's given all these amazing promises. And now, finally, after all of that, for the first time, Gideon falls down and worships God. First time. It's not mentioned anywhere else before. Moses was a little bit of a coward as well when he was called. But when he found out it was God he was speaking to, you know what he did? He fell down on his knees. It takes Gideon this long to finally get it. But once he's willing to worship, that's when he's going to become that valiant warrior. And the same thing is true for us. If we want to serve the Lord, if we want to experience what he has for us in this life, then I will say this. The first thing we got to do is we need to recognize God for who he is. And when we do that, we will worship him. We will worship him. Gideon now recognizes, Lord is really behind me in this. He worships, and now he's going to go in. Now I'm going to, for the sake of time, I'm going to paraphrase what happens in these next few verses. He comes back to the camp, okay? Gideon, along with his servant, and he's going to gather together all the men. He goes, men, it's time to attack. And then he just says to them, he goes, don't get your swords on, though. I want everyone to grab their ram's horn. Everyone grab a torch and a pot. Now, this is where I go in the middle of the night. Gideon's lost it. He's on the drink. There was something else in that wine press when he was threshing. You know, this isn't working out. You're going to go up against this huge army. You're outnumbered 450-1. And you're going to go up to it with a horn, a torch, and a pot over the torch? This is a crazy plan. God's given him this plan, and it's very, very good. His instructions are this. We're going to go out. We're going to surround the camp. He divides his group into three portions, okay? Group of 100 on one side, a group of 100 on the other, and then a group of 100 on the other side of the valley. So you have them completely surrounded except for one way. What's that one way? Out of Israel, down the valley to the Jordan where they can get out. They have them surrounded, and the plan is this. Gideon will have them surrounded there. When he gives the word, he's going to break his pot. He's going to break that thing open. The torch is going to be seen up on the hillside. And then he's going to shout out a sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon. And everyone's going to blow their trumpets. And what ends up happening when he does this, it's actually a very clever thing. Because back in that day, whenever an army, a battalion, whatever it was being led in the dark, the person at the front, who was usually the flag bearer, would hold up a torch instead of a flag. Why? That's the light you followed. So if you see 300 torches pop up on the side of these hills, what do you think? There's 300 armies up against us now. And how was the command to charge given back in those days? You blew the ram's horn. So you have 300 torches suddenly appear, look like 300 armies, and you hear 300 trumpets, which would be 300 separate commands to attack. God here is using this amazing plan of only 300 people to destroy this camp. Now look what happens, okay? Let's jump down if we were to verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men, that'd be the ones who were with him, came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, a sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon. Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they had blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against the other, even throughout the whole army. The army fled as far as Beth-Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the edge of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. The men of Israel were summoned by from Naphtali, from Asher, from Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. So what ends up happening here is Gideon doesn't even have to raise a sword to win this fight. He didn't have to do it. The army's put into disarray when they blow the trumpets, they do everything. They all start fleeing, but they all start killing each other. Why? Because they're in the dark. They think they're surrounded. So what happens as this army of over 100,000 people is bumping into each other? It's the enemy. They didn't have standard uniforms back in those days, and there's no light. So they're killing each other for them. Then Gideon's going to pursue them, chase them. Actually, we see, we're going to skip this for the sake of time, but they chase them over 80 miles all the way back down into their own country. And they don't stop at the boundary. Gideon and his 300 men, they continue on into the land of the Midianites to take out the kings. Now, the beginning of chapter 8, you get this account of Ephraim's called, this other tribe, to cut them off at the Jordan River. Okay, so they go to cut them off, and what they do is they capture two of the princes. And they kill two of the princes of the Midianites. A big thing. And Ephraim comes to Gideon and says, Gideon, we're real upset with you. How come you didn't call on us to go fight this fight? Now, you imagine that probably a lot of them would have left when Gideon said, if you're scared, go home, right? But now it's afterwards. The victory's taking place, and they go, Gideon, why didn't you call on us? We feel left out in this great victory. And Gideon very diplomatically says to him, basically, what have I done? All I've done is scared him away, and you killed two of the princes. I haven't caught up to him yet. So basically, Ephraim then realizes, hey, we spilled first blood. Hey, we got the two princes. We did this great thing. So they kind of back off then at that point, okay? Then what ends up happening is they're chasing them across the Jordan. They come to this first city along the way, which is Succoth, which should belong to Israel, okay? It should be Israelites living here. They come to it and they say, we've been chasing them all night. We've crossed the Jordan. We're exhausted. We're tired. Could you give us some bread? And the people of the city say, you think that you're just going to go and take out the Midianites that came through? They're a lot more than you. You think it's going to happen? No, we're not going to give you any bread because we don't want to be on their bad side. And Gideon says, when I come back, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to teach you with the thorns and thistles of the earth. Now, I don't know what that looks like, but it doesn't sound fun, okay? So he makes that promise. They move on to the next city. The next city along the way is Penuel. Penuel has in it this tower. These towers were used as a place of refuge. He come to it and they ask them for bread. And they basically say the same exact thing. And Gideon says to them, when I come back with these kings, I'm tearing this tower down. Because you failed to help your countrymen and obey what the Lord's doing here. So he moves on then. They end up catching up with these kings. Now let's start reading a little bit there, shall we? Verse 10 says, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, this is the two kings, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Between what happened in the valley and the whole way chasing them down, that's how many fell. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents of the east, of Nobah and Jogaba, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, and Zeba and Zalmunna and routed the whole army. So what's going to happen now? He has these kings captured. He's going to bring them back, and guess where he's going to stop by? He's going to stop by those two cities that should have lended him aid as their countrymen, and he's going to do exactly what he said. He comes to Penuel there, and he tears down the tower after showing it to him. He tears it down so that it's nothing left of it, and it's a sign to everyone around, hey, you need to help out. When God calls a judge to do something, you get behind him and you act. They then come to the next town, to Succoth there. He says he disciplines. They said that outside the town, he finds a young man. They capture this young man, and they make him give the name of all the elders, all the leaders of that city. There's 77 of them in total. And they take those 77 men, and they discipline them to the point that basically now they're out of the picture. They've learned their lesson. And then what happens, again, for the sake of time, Gideon comes to his son, his oldest son, and says, you get to execute these two kings now. Now, why is he letting his son do it? It would be kind of an honorable thing. A king should have killed a king was kind of the idea in those regards. We'll see a little bit later when we get into the time of Saul. Saul captures the king of the Amalekites, brings him back alive. And Samuel says, you were supposed to kill him, speaking specifically to Saul. You were supposed to kill him. He won't, so then Samuel ends up doing it himself, okay? So it would be kind of an honorable thing for his son to be able to deal that blow. It would build his reputation up in Israel. But his son's unable to. He's scared. He's a lot like his dad. Hasn't had the faith thing kick in yet, though. So when it happens, Gideon turns on him, kills these two kings, and ushers in decades, 40 years of peace into the land of Israel. Now, I almost called this message, instead of the record of Gideon, just to keep it simple, I almost called it Gideon, the judge who got it right once. I almost called it that. And the reason why is because you look at Gideon's life and the whole way up, he's a coward. He doesn't know what God's word says. I could keep going. You saw it all there in Scripture. But then finally, he does the right thing that one time. And then after this takes place, Israel comes to him and says, Gideon, become our king. Any man who can defeat an army this big with 300 guys, you need to be our king. And Gideon says, no, God's going to be your king. He does the right thing. But then you know what the rest of chapter 9 says? And I'll let you go home and read it, okay? The rest of chapter 9, basically, if you would read on through everything else that takes place there, Gideon ends up saying to them, well, I won't be your king, but do this for me. Give me the gold earring out of every man that you took it from. Because those Ishmaelites, they wore golden earrings. So they take all the earrings out of the dead, and they cast them before Gideon's feet. And there ends up being 1,700 shekels of gold, which adds up to about 42.5 pounds of gold there in earrings. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of earrings, right? Now he takes that, and what's he do? He makes a golden ephod. Now an ephod was what the priests wore, okay? What the priests wore, and they were worshiping in the temple. Now ephod was used in the religious services, but also was used to determine what God's will was. He makes this golden ephod, and guess what Israel does with it? They worship it as an idol. Now how did the story begin? Joash, Gideon's father, had what in his house? Idols. Gideon destroys those idols, but then what's he bring home? An idol. And Israel worships that instead, and that's what ends up partially leading them into the next part of the cycle of judges. You know what else it says about Gideon? He has 70 sons. Now, I don't think those came from one woman. 70 times 9 months, that's a long time. We actually do know that he had many concubines. He's wealthy. He's prosperous. He has everyone coming to his house to see this golden ephod, this idol. He has all these concubines, all these wives. Gideon lives like a king, even though he said he wasn't going to be the king. One of his sons, Abimelech, he goes on to actually declare himself king over Israel, goes and destroys different cities who rebel against him, and he ends up being killed by a woman dropping a millstone from the top of a tower and crushing his head. You go, well, that's a wonderful story. Keep reading. You can get all of it on your own, okay? But I tell you that because of this. Gideon didn't have it right at the beginning. He didn't have it right at the end. But he had it right in the middle. He had it right where God was calling him. From Gideon, we can learn many lessons. A couple things I want to point out is this. God doesn't call perfect people to serve him. God calls real people to serve him. He calls the least of these, the least of us, to serve him. We don't have to be anybody special. We don't have to know everything the Word of God says. We don't even have to have that much faith. Matter of fact, what did Jesus say? If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. That's what he's calling. That's who he's calling. All we have to do is choose to respond in obedience. What else can we learn from Gideon here? We can learn this. We can learn that God can do a lot with a little. And that God can accomplish those means through things that the world thinks is absolutely ridiculous. When the early church was beginning and Rome decided they wanted to get rid of many of those Christians, blaming them for different things and whatnot, the church responded in those days by showing love to people. And many of that world said, that's absolutely ridiculous. Rome's gone to war with the church, and they're responding with love. They willingly go to be fed to the lions. They willingly go to the crosses to be crucified like their so-called Savior. But I'll tell you this, Rome doesn't exist today. The Roman Empire is gone. And the church is the biggest group of people in this world. It's the true empire. And this isn't even what God has planned for the future when he comes to establish a kingdom on this earth. So God can take a little group of people using things that don't make sense to the world to accomplish great things. And the last thing we can learn is this. We are never safe from sin. We are never safe from temptation. Gideon had it right. Gideon did really well at that part in the middle. One of the greatest judges in all the scriptures. But his ending was kind of like his beginning, kind of sad. We're never safe. Let us never think we've arrived. Let us never think that we got it all together, because we don't. And we can slip just like Gideon did. And the last thing I want to leave you with is this. Give God glory for the things he does in your life, but don't let those things ever become an idol in your life. I've spoken to people, and I can be guilty of the same thing, and they say, well, I went over and I served in Africa for 2 years, and their whole life they tout that. But then I look at the rest of their life and I go, but what did you do with the other 75 years of your life? What did you do with the other 80, 90 years, 50 years, whatever God gives you? What did you do with the rest of it? Don't let those things become an idol that hold you back. Well, I was baptized when I was a kid. Oh, I accepted Christ when I was this age. Oh, I went to camp. Oh, I did this. I went on a missions trip. Don't ever let those things become idols. Idols lead us to be exactly what they say. They lead us to be idle in our life. God's not calling us to be idle. He's calling us to go out, to reach others, to use our gifts, talents, and abilities for him. There's some of the lessons we can learn from Gideon, the judge who got it right once. Now, let me say this. The Gideons are going to be here next week. Don't slack them off because of the name. They have a good point in that name. I don't know if we're going to talk about that next week, but don't slack them off because it's actually a really good thing that they're doing. We can look forward to that this next week. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for Gideon. Thank you, Lord, that you call people that don't have it all together. Thank you, Lord, that you call me to serve you, to know you, to worship you. Lord, I am thankful. But Lord, thank you that when you call us, you're calling us simply to have faith, to believe in you and trust in you to work things out. Gideon didn't have a whole lot of faith, but Joash was able to say, I'll let Baal take care of himself, knowing that there is no such thing as Baal. It's a false god. Lord, I pray that we might have faith in you, that as we choose to go forward in obedience to what you want us to do, choosing to forsake our own desires, our own fears, and everything else, to choose your way over everything else. Thank you, Lord, that you will give the increase. Thank you, Lord, that you will work things out. Lord, you were exactly right when you told Gideon he would defeat the army of the Midianites as one man. When they shouted out, they said, a sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon. Lord, he was involved in that. Afterwards, everyone recognized that it was Gideon who defeated them. Lord, thank you that you want to use us to defeat the things of this world. You want to use us to combat the things of this world. But Lord, as we go forward, help us to realize that there's constantly a battle going on within and around us, that we might be prepared for it. Lord, increase our faith. But Lord, help us not to rely on miracles and signs, but help us to instead rely upon who you are, how you've revealed yourself, and that is through your word, for it is enough. I pray these things in Jesus' name.